Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4, but our focus this morning will be on verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We continue our study of Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And by way of introduction, I want to briefly review what we have learned up to this point. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, all the way through verse 26, the Apostle Paul, writing during his first Roman imprisonment, provides an update on his circumstances to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was worried that Paul was now in prison and the ministry of the gospel that they had lovingly supported and had prayed for so intimately and so closely for the Apostle Paul was now in jeopardy. But the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Although he is imprisoned, although he is bound to a Roman guard, although he is seemingly incapacitated from his gospel ministry, God is still at work. And he rejoices in this. There are those that continue to fill up what he is unable to do, preaching the gospel in Rome. So much to the point where he says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." At the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, Paul gives a series of exhortations to the Philippian believers. In verse 25, he gives us the reason behind these exhortations. He says, "Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." He wanted to see the gospel, the work of the Spirit, advance and progress in their lives. To see their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, develop in the lives of the Philippian believers. Paul gives these series of exhortations in chapter 2. Well, we see first in verse 27 of chapter 1 that he says to them to stand firm amid persecution in verses 27 through 30. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he exhorts them to be united by humility, a humility of mind that is demonstrated by selfless action. He exhorts them in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." They were to remember the example of Christ in their own lives, amid their own sufferings and challenges as a church. In verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2, they were to be a light in a sinfully dark world, to work out what God has worked in, that is their salvation, to live humble, selfless, obedient lives in the service of Christ. In the previous passages of our study in verses 19 through 30, we met with two of Paul's friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus and considered the character of their lives as examples of how it is possible by God's grace and Spirit to live lives marked by selfless devotion to Christ and one another. Now, in light of Epaphroditus' return and the reassumption of his role in the church at Philippi, Paul returns to their circumstances, to their need to progress in the faith. Paul has been concerned so far in the letter with the internal discord that posed a real threat to the well-being of the Philippian church and their effective witness to the world in which they lived. Now he turns his attention again to a danger that would threaten it from without, namely the adversaries that he speaks of in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. So Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1, with picking up the imperative, rejoice, from chapter 2, verse 18, with the addition of the object in the Lord. As we observe throughout our study, joy is the predominant note of this epistle. Out of the 104 verses of this letter, joy and rejoicing are found 16 or 17 times throughout this epistle. And in this verse, it is the very framework in which the apostle appeals to the Philippian church to heed this final exhortation. Paul speaks of joy in our text as true joy, as real joy, in contrast to the joy of the world. The joy that belongs to Christians is supernatural. It is a fruit of the Spirit and rises higher and deeper than the transient happiness of the world. Christian joy is the delight and pleasure of the soul in God and God's goodness, and is therefore not dependent on favorable circumstances like that of the world. Momentary, fleeting happiness. Something happens good in the life, we're happy. When that good thing goes away, we are unhappy. That is the joy or happiness of the world. But Christian joy is entirely and altogether unlike this. So the underlying thought of this text that I want for us to understand, something that we cannot miss, is this. Christian joy not only refreshes the soul as we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, but strengthens it. Christian joy has a strengthening effect in Christians to live and even to suffer for Christ. Therefore, rejoicing in Christ is presented in Scripture as our privilege. On the other hand, as our text suggests, Christian joy can fade, it can weaken, or it can be lost in our earthly pilgrimage. Therefore, Christian joy is also communicated as an imperative. It is our obligation, our Christian duty in any and all circumstances. How is this possible? Paul gives us the key. Rejoice in the Lord. The key to the Christian's joy is its source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we rejoice in Christ, especially in times of suffering or trial, it commends the gospel to those around us and ultimately brings glory to Christ. We will consider verse 1 of chapter 3 under three headings this morning. The first being the encouragement of Christian joy. Secondly, the duty of Christian joy. And finally, the object of Christian joy. Before we get to our first point, I want to open up this text in the very beginning of this verse. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 once again. We have this word, finally. Many of our translations, the word there is finally. But it is a bit misleading because we see that there is still another chapter to go in this verse, in this letter. So we're not to interpret this word finally as being Paul's concluding remarks. Rather, the word in the original language means literally as to what remains, or as for the rest of what needs to be addressed. If we compare some of Paul's other letters, we see this used in a similar fashion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. This opening verse here in chapter 3 serves first as a conclusion from what goes before. That is the exhortation against discord in the church for the sake of the gospel and their witness to the world. And verse 1 also serves as a preface or an introduction to the next admonition that follows, to take heed, to stand firm in militant unity against the adversaries, false teachers, as we will see, who appeal to the flesh and work to draw believers away from Christ, thus weakening joy and rejoicing in Him. Paul goes on in verse 1. In the end of this verse, the same things to write to you. This refers to the admonition concerning the adversaries, who we will learn in following weeks that are the Judaizers. A works religion as opposed to the gospel of grace, a self-righteous religious system. To write the same things to you, Paul says, to me, indeed, is not grievous. It is not tiresome or troublesome. It does not make me tired, or I am not reluctant to state these things once again. But for you, it is safe. This literally means this word safe is not in regards to salvation, but into security, so that you do not trip or fall. It refers to security. It makes you steadfast, stable, able to stand. The Philippians needed the exhortation in the midst of spiritual dangers. For nothing else keeps us from evil as setting our minds and hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in the Lord is the truest safeguard against the religious snares of the enemy. It seems that the church at Philippi, though a faithful and flourishing church, was easily disturbed when there was abrupt change in circumstances. When they found out that Paul was in prison, they became anxious. They sent Epaphroditus to him to bring him support, to bring him money, to help him in prison. When they find out Epaphroditus is sick, they are worried, anxious. These adversaries, this internal discord happening within the church, has unsettled or disturbed the peace, the joy that this church once knew. Overall, this verse is a summons to rejoice in view of all trials, past, present, and future, with a heart fixed upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us consider our first point, the encouragement of Christian joy. Paul writes again in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ." Paul endears himself to the Philippians by exhorting them in a most affectionate manner as his dear brethren, and labors to gain their hearts and not only their attention. And not only frames the warning against these false teachers, but recognizes the glorious reality of their spiritual union in Christ, in contrast to these false teachers. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are justified by faith. We are regenerated. We are converted. We are the children of God." this is the appropriate note to strike as he gives this final exhortation of who they are in Christ. This first principle is that true joy belongs only to believers by their spiritual union with Christ. The Philippian believers are united with Paul in faith, a faith that rests in Christ. This filial bond, brothers and sisters, does not refer to natural relation, but to spiritual relation, as Paul referred to Epaphroditus as a brother, in which we learned last week. Christians have the same beginning of spiritual life from the same Father, the same common elder brother, Christ, the same Comforter, the Holy Spirit, adopted into the same family, the family of God. They eat the same spiritual food, the Word of God. They lay hold of the same promises and inheritance as the children of God. Christian joy is the birthright of every child of God. True joy derives from God and is inherent in His very nature. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 and Isaiah chapter 62 verse 5 describe God as a rejoicing God, and He rejoices over His people. It is therefore a distinguishing mark of Christians to rejoice in Christ Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 33, which was read in the last hour again, says this, Christ speaking to His disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." The Philippians are experiencing tribulation, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It is a trait of the child of God that bears resemblance to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the midst of tribulation, we are to what? Cower behind in fear and doubt. We are to be of good cheer. How? Do we just rouse our emotions up? Put a smile on our face? Positive thinking? Be optimistic? It rests in the objective truth and reality that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the example of Paul and Silas, the beginning and founding of the Philippian church in Acts 16. At midnight in the prison, they are in the stocks. They have been beaten for their gospel ministry in Philippi, but yet they sing hymns unto the Lord. They rejoice in the Lord during dire circumstances, and the subsequent salvation of the jailer and his house, which formed the foundation of the church at Philippi. When Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, they know this. They experienced this and saw this personally and intimately in Paul and his life and example before them. 10 years or so has passed. Sweat, blood, and tears shed in gospel labors on the part of Paul. Many years of reproach and suffering, yet the heart of the apostle is as spirited as ever. Now a prisoner at Rome, he is the one calling on them to rejoice in the Lord. Should it not be the other way around? Paul is in prison, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial with a real possibility of suffering execution. Yet he is calling and pressing and charging these believers in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. He had taught them by example when with them. He had urged them in this letter, and now he presses it with greater force and clarity here in this verse. In the second place, we consider the duty of Christian joy. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." This word rejoice in the original language is set as an imperative. But let us first again consider the definition of joy or rejoice or Christian joy. It is not a momentary, emotional, natural response dependent upon some present or future favorable circumstance. Rather, it is a supernatural response based upon objective gospel truth, upon our spiritual union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and is independent of any circumstances, whether favorable or adverse. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Habakkuk understood this intimately. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Everything, all normal life has been turned upside down. Every reason to fear, every reason to doubt. Consider the days in which we live in. Every reason to fear, every reason to doubt, every reason to be anxious and worried about what's going to happen in our lives. But Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We can say it even, yet I will choose to rejoice in the Lord. I will choose joy in the God of my salvation, to lift up his voice in joyful exaltation. Does that mark us today? Does that mark you today in the circumstances which you are facing in your life? Things that have upset your joy, your peace as a Christian, things that have unsettled you to the point of worry and anxiety. Are you of good cheer? Do you know this true Christian joy, the joy that Habakkuk wrote of? Christian joy is a spiritual work. It is imparted to believers through the work of the Holy Spirit, and accordingly called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Christian joy is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer. It is a mark of a true child of God, of a true Christian. Christian joy also is something that Christ prays for. In John chapter 17, verse 13, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he prayed for his disciples. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that is the disciples and believers by application, might have my joy. The joy that is mine, Christ says, fulfilled, made full and complete in themselves. Christian joy is vital to our spiritual welfare. As we will see in subsequent messages as we study this passage of Scripture, if the Christian is seduced from Christ, the joy departs and leads us to thoughts or actions that will keep us from God. Those of you that are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, especially the children, you remember when Christian and Hopeful are traveling along the path, and they come onto a path, part of the path that is rocky, that is uncomfortable, and their feet are sore and hurting. So what does Christian decide to do? Let us go on the other side, to a more easy path. This is better. And what happens? Where do they find themselves? In Doubting Castle. Imprisoned by who? Giant Despair. Christian thought that this way of life, this way is better than God's way. Seduced to leave the path that God has laid out for his children, and they find themselves in Doubting Castle, suffering under Giant Despair. We must remember to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Christian joy is a command and a duty for the Christian. Paul expresses this in the form of a command, as I mentioned a few moments ago. An imperative mood here is what the word rejoice is in the original. It is the Christian's daily duty to rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We understand what it is to pray and to long to be loving Christians so that the world would know us by our love. But do we pray and think regularly upon our duty to be joyful in the Lord? So Paul puts it here as a command. God even commands it in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 32, verse 11. It is reasonable that believers should rejoice. Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 3, which we just read in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." The objective truth of our union with Christ stirs up our souls to rejoicing in Him. When we have, as Christians, that spiritual union, we understand that we have peace with God and an assured hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, acquitted of sin, declared blameless and righteous before God by faith, let us grasp the fact," Paul writes, "that we have peace with God. We have been reconciled to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory." It is reasonable that believers should rejoice because we remember that we have been rescued from sin. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "God in Christ, who hath delivered," or rescued us, "and drawn us to Himself from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I thought of the hymn by Horatio G. Spafford that we are all familiar with, "It Is Well With My Soul." In verse 3, he writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then we consider the context in which Horatio G. Spafford wrote that hymn, receiving the report and word of the shipwreck where he lost his two daughters and his wife was saved alone. And he goes into his hotel room and pens these verses: "Joy in the Lord in the midst of these circumstances," that is based upon objective truth. Christian joy is reasonable for the Christian because we remember our present security. John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Hebrews 13, verse 5, five negatives here in the original, and their position render this passage exceptionally emphatical and beautiful. "For He Himself has said, I will never, under any circumstance, no, never leave thee, no, never, not even a possibility, forsake thee." Do you see how important it is when we think of Christian joy, and it especially put forth in front of us as a duty to obey daily as our obligation, how we are to go about it? We need to rid ourselves of the thoughts of positive thinking, of picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, of slapping a smile upon our face and skipping down the road in life. No, It is entirely different than this. Our hearts and our minds are fixed upon the reality that we are at peace with God, and nothing in this world can remove that. It is reasonable for us, even when we think of the glorious truths of our future glory. We look past and see what He has delivered us from. We look presently and see that He is working in and through us, and we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ by His sovereign hand. And we think of the future, of our future eternal glory, when we shall be fully transformed in body and soul, and our redemption will be complete. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul wrote, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is what? Far better, much more better in the original. The anticipation of eternal bliss ought to fill our minds and hearts and souls with inexpressible glory and joy. This is what Peter wrote in his first epistle, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." If you are struggling with Christian joy today, think about the past. Think about presently in Christ. Think about future glory with Christ. Very practical things that we can do each and every day, and should and ought to do every day in our lives. Finally, our third point, the object of Christian joy. Paul does not simply say rejoice here in verse 1 of chapter 3. He adds these words, which are profound and most important for us to understand. He connects rejoicing to a relationship. He says it is rejoicing in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" refers to the sphere or grounds in which our joy exists. Only in Christ, in our relationship with Christ, is true joy found. This echoes the exhortation of the psalmist, whose language Paul is certainly using, with a mind steeped in Old Testament truth. Note the following passages and how the psalmist conveys the Lord who saves as being both the foundation and focus of our joy. Psalm chapter 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Psalm 33, verses 20 through 21, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Objective truth of who God is. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Psalm 35, verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful," or rejoice, "in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Psalm 40, verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Our only true satisfaction, our only true joy, is to be found in God alone. The imperative does not refer to a feeling, but action here in this verse, to lift up not only the heart but the lips unto praise to the Lord for who He is. He does not say, note here in this verse, what He can do or what He will do, but we are to rejoice in who He is. Psalm 103, verse 1, David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all that is deep within me, bless His holy name." To rejoice in the Lord stands in stark contrast with those here in this context of chapter 3 that have confidence in the flesh or any outward source of boasting. The source of true joy lies in our union with Jesus. Nowhere else. It's not in religion. It's not in religious activities. It's not in church affiliation. It's not in self. It's not in others. It's not in your spouse. It's not in your children. It's not in the pleasures of this world. When we think about our lives, especially as Christians, we remember the day very well that we search for joy in life in every place else other than Christ. Money, power, possession, relationships, drugs, substances, anything to bring us true joy. And we put that bucket deep within that well and filled ourselves with it, indulged in every bit of it, and yet came away, what? Empty. Empty. We know that as Christians intimately. When we think upon that, what should it do within us? Stir up that joy within our hearts. Do we think upon these things regularly? Not to think upon our past sins, but to think upon what Christ has delivered us from, who we are in Christ now, what our promise is in the future. Even if we die today, it is better to be with Christ. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We shall not face death. Death has, and its sting has been taken away for the believer. I'll ask you a question. How do you rejoice in the Lord? Or how are we to rejoice in the Lord if we don't know anything about the Lord? How do you rejoice in the Lord if you are not seeing things about the Lord that causes joy to rise up in your heart? Rejoicing in the Lord means knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as our eternal treasure. We sang the hymn in the last hour. More about Jesus. Listen again to these verses. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord. Hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus. More about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. If your soul is satisfied in Christ, you will rejoice in Christ. Take your eyes off of Christ and you will lose joy. Quite simple for us to understand. Rejoicing in the Lord means is a barometer for our spiritual life and well-being in Christ. There is another hymn which came to mind when I thought of this. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. George Muller, someone that we admire as Christians because of his faithfulness to the Lord, of his prayer life and his steadfastness as he led these orphanages and took care of all of these orphans, all by faith. He said this, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how the inner life might be nourished. And he went to the Word every day, and this was the outcome of it. Do we wake up every day intent on this? the question that we ask ourselves and is easy to answer. We know why we don't have this joy and the fullness of it as we ought. In closing, just a few observations as we have just a few minutes left. We see here in this verse that the Philippians stood in need to have their joy renewed. The same may be true for us here this morning. Does your joy need to be renewed? Paul says they are to find that joy in the Lord, which will help them guard against the adversaries of the day. So we too must remember when anything attracts us or tempts us to take our eyes off of Christ, we are to fix our gaze steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Him. What are things that can rob us of our joy? Unholy living. Christian joy is linked together with a holy, obedient life. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul would write, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it is not in what one likes, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." A weakened spiritual state and indulgence in sin are often the cause of loss of joy. When we are seduced into the pleasures of this world, when we give ourselves to yield to those temptations in life, our soul is deprived of spiritual vitality, like a parasite that is infecting our hearts, our souls. The pleasures of life have been stolen away from us. In those seasons of our life, we know how David could pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Of thy salvation. Christian joy can be robbed from us. We can lose this Christian joy when we don't have an understanding of biblical truth. If we carefully search the scriptures, we will discover how joy is connected with a rich love and understanding of God's word. Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Psalm 119, verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." John 15, verses 10 and 11, our Lord says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." The sweetest and clearest place where we can see the beauty of Christ is where? Is in His Word. It is God's authoritative Word for us. That is why the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, so that we could read the Word and know Christ. The more we take comfort in God's Word, the more closely we shall cleave to it. Do you see how this goes beyond just Bible reading, checking the box, "I read my scriptures today"? It goes deeper, more intimate than these things. It is to study and to meditate upon the Word of God. Meditate? Too busy to meditate, right? Our attention spans have dwindled down, have they not? We can hardly watch a 30-second video sometimes online. But it is important. We must discipline ourselves to meditate, to stop, to carve out that time in the day, especially in the mornings, to just stop and be still, to know that He is God, to think upon the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, to think upon who our Lord Jesus Christ is, to fill our minds with His Word, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to ask the Spirit to help us understand. Then we will know what Nehemiah said: "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Secondly, we must understand the connection of Christian joy with prayer. we are to pray that our joy may be full. Do you pray daily that God would fill you with joy in the Lord? Though God is sovereign over all things, He ordains the means of prayer. Though God always does all that He pleases and purposes, the Scriptures testify to the fact that there are some things that He will not do unless we pray. Think of James chapter 4, verse 2. We have not because we ask not. We must ask God for joy. John 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and keep on asking, and ye shall receive that what? Your joy may be full. But, Stephen, what about those who are given to fits of nervousness, of anxiety, of doubting, like the Apostle Thomas? Or those who have seasons of spiritual melancholy in their souls, like William Cooper? The care of a physician and the watchful love and prayers of friends may be of service to such joyless Christians. Christian communion, like that of John Newton and William Cooper, can help stir up true joy. Think about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus whose hearts did burn within them when they talked with Christ. The same is true for us today as a church. That is the beauty of the Lord's Day. That is the beauty of the body of believers. When we are joyless, we can send an email, send a text, make a phone call, especially to those that we are close with and intimate with, to stir up within us. It happens, and what we often should strive for, even on the Lord's Day, to get into that conversation with that brother or sister in Christ that would stir us up in joy, that would help us see the beauty of Christ more so. It is a responsibility that we have one unto another, to provoke that within our own hearts and spirits. Fourthly, if you cannot rejoice in your circumstances, you can always rejoice in the Lord who controls your circumstances. Fix your attention on Him. He may not change our situation, but He will change you. He will sanctify our deepest distresses, our deepest trials, and that is even better. Lastly, this rejoicing and joying in the Lord is a message for believers who are the only ones who know true joy. There are two estates of men, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Lord. To be in the Lord is to possess all that can encourage true joy in the life. To the unregenerate man, Christian joy is unintelligible. It is foreign to your understanding and experience. To you, Christianity is simply restrictions and restraints. You are blind to the glorious reality of who Christ is and what it is to be in union with Christ. You may have sought your whole life, like we have spoken of just a few minutes ago, of seeking joy, of seeking happiness, of seeking contentment, of seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in everything in this world besides Christ, but you in the end will be left empty. You will be left in your own self-righteousness. True joy, true peace, true contentment and fulfillment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We must look to Christ, turn away from everything else that would distract us from Him, and look to Him at the point of His righteousness, knowing that we have no righteousness of our own, and to cling to that righteousness of Christ, leaving everything behind and trusting in Him alone for salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may the words of Holy Scripture sink deep into the hearts of each person here today. May we seek to be faithful in this command, in this imperative in the Christian life, to be joyful and to rejoice in the Lord. Oh God, you are sovereign over all. You are the omniscient one who knows the affairs of each person in this room. You are intimately involved in our lives. You know those things at this very moment which may be seducing us to look away from Christ. Whether it is favorable circumstances, whether it is money or possession, relationships, or those things that are adverse, those trials, those dark providences, pain and suffering and affliction in our lives. Help us, O God, to fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our salvation, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. Help us to be enraptured by His beauty and who He is and who we are in Him. May we not leave this day transformed by Your Word. Sanctify Your Word to us this day, O God. Bless the preaching and teaching of Your Word this day, and may it have its perfect work in the lives of each person here. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.